Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 214. And last lesson, we were dealing with Moses when he fled because his own people, in essence, turned him in, or they were going to turn him in. Because obviously, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 2, the way it turned out, that when he saw the second time, the first time, you know, he saw the Egyptian smiting one of the Hebrew servants, which was a brother of his, obviously. He's a Hebrew, and therefore he basically just killed him. But the next day, when he saw the two Israelites fighting among themselves, and he told them, you know, why are you fighting? You're brothers. One of them basically let him know that he knew about what he did, you know, the day before that. That is, if it happened, you know, the day before that. Whenever he did, Israel knew about it. In other words, he really didn't do it in secret as he thought he did. And maybe, when it was happening, there were a lot of other Hebrews around, and therefore, obviously, many of them had seen that killing of the Egyptian. Because after all, you would not see, you know, the Egyptian smiting a Hebrew slave and nobody's around, because all of them were basically working together. In either case, they knew about it, and therefore he, you know, realized that word is going to get around, but he didn't realize that his own brothers are going to have this kind of an attitude toward him. And as we shall go to the book of Acts, we're going to find out that he also knew something else that is not recorded at this point. And that tells us also what is it that God told us, as we read earlier in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 20. That while they were in Egypt, God already dealt with them and sent them people to warn them to turn away from their idol worship, and obviously also from the ways that they followed, the ways of Egypt, in other words, sort of come out of Egypt, and most of them were not responding. And so the salvation could have come probably to them earlier than it did, had it not been for their rebellion. And maybe when God told Abraham that in 400 years, your descendants shall come out, and that's 400 years from the day that he spoke to him. A lot of people, not familiar properly with the scriptures, think that, you know, the children of Israel were 400 years. And to this very day, you hear that, you know, the children of Israel were 400 years by both preachers, you know, in Christianity, as they call it, Protestant preachers, and others, and also among the rabbis. But the reality is, you know, only the ignorant rabbis are the ones that say that. The knowledgeable rabbis realize, no, they were not 400 years, and they make it very plain. 400 years is from the time that God spoke to Abraham. And the genealogy makes it very plain. And then later on we'll come to this point where the genealogy will make it very plain that they were not that long there. And in this case, anyway, God wanted to deliver them. Probably 400 years, as he said that he would. There is no reason why it would not be, but they left, as we read, 430 years later. So because of their rebellion, they were not willing to listen. They were not willing to heed the voice of Moses and other things that probably is said to them. Therefore, their slavery was postponed by 30 years. And oftentimes that's the way it happens. God wants to bring us deliverance, but in our, you know, either wickedness or foolish heart or whatever it may be, we are, you know, throwing monkey wrenches into the process of deliverance. And therefore, God says, okay, that's the way you behave. You're going to stew your juices a little bit more, and then I'll bring you deliverance. You know, when you're really in the mood for deliverance, when you cry to me and stop, you know, standing in my way. In other words, it is the time to stand still and behold the salvation of God and not to interfere. And many of us, you know, make the mistakes of interfering, thinking that we're going to help in the process when, in essence, what we're doing, we're just hindering the process. And so this is what we find at this point. This Hebrew slave, who should have been glad that Moses is there to help and to interfere, where obviously, you know, he was hot-headed. Israelite, rebel rouser, you know, stiff-necked, and he's not about to let anybody tell him what to do. You know, you see that quality to this very day in the people of Israel. You know, nobody's going to tell me what to do, especially you find it in people like the United States. But I'm sure, you know, it's in Ephraim and many other places. That's the Israelite nature. That's one reason also why they went for democracy and not for the dictatorship that you find in other countries. And so in verse 14, we again read, and he said, that is a Hebrew one, who made you a ruler? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? What kind of an attitude is that? Think you to kill me as you did kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, why was that state of mind there? Why is it that Moses is intervening? You know, what is it that the scripture at this point doesn't tell us? Well, sometimes God does not reveal certain things at a certain time, then later on in the scriptures you see him revealing that to other people. But of course at the time people knew exactly what, it just was not recorded. God didn't choose to record it here, but he recorded it later on. And so we go to the book of Acts, you know, a long time after that, we're talking about 1500 years down the road. And in the case of Stephen, he is in essence, God through him is revealing certain facts that were not recorded before that. And so Stephen, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, he basically recounts the whole history of Israel. And this is what he tells him about Moses and about this very period here that we are talking. And these are the words that he is saying to them. Obviously, that was common knowledge in the people of Israel. So though it was not recorded, it was known. You know, that's what the oral law is all about. A lot of things were known by Israel. They were said by God. They were said by his angels. They were said by his prophets. You know, angels have delivered messages, as Paul will tell us, that a lot of those things, you know, were given to Moses by dispositions of angels, and nowhere, nowhere in the book of Moses would you find an angel coming to Moses and speaking to him. So what does that mean? It's not from God? You know, and when people have a wrong attitude about the oral law, and they just poo-poo that and say, well, that's just Jewish stuff, we can't trust any of that. Obviously, you have to be careful, you know, when you read it. Is it in accordance with the will of God and then the principle of God and the teachings of God? Or is it just, you know, something that is way out, way off? So, you know, we have to be humble people and not to be in the attitude of this, you know, this Israelite that said, you know, who made you a judge to tell me those things, you know? Well, you know, what makes you think that you know those things? And that's in essence what we are saying about the oral law. And to the Jews, let's realize, on one hand, yes, you know, there was a lot of twisting of reality, an invention of their own minds, but on the other hand, still, the oracles were committed to them. And the oral law also, that's a part of the oracles, also was committed to them. And so when Paul was talking about the oracles, some people think only the written code, which is not true. How would Paul know, and how would, you know, the other apostles, you know, many of the details that they have recorded, which were never recorded before that? Well, the oral law. You see, that is a genuine aspect of the oral law. No, you know, not the fables. So they have to learn to separate between one and the other, and yet we have the tendency of going from one extreme to the other, and so we throw the baby with the bathwater. Well, that shows our foolishness and ignorance, not wisdom. People of God were commanded to prove all things, not throw away all things, but prove all things, and see whether they be of God, and discern with the wisdom that God gives us. And so here we see a knowledge that was known, you know, in the Hebrew community, you know, and you see that in many, many places, and was preserved and still is being preserved to this very day. And we should not, you know, treat it with disdain or contempt, but prove all things and see whether those things are really in accordance with the Word of God and a part of the oral law that was given originally and genuinely by God and his prophets or the high priest, you know, the recorded things that were given to him. And so this is what Stephen is saying here based on the oral law teachings. Verse 23, he said, speaking about Moses now, he's speaking about in verse 22, and Moses learned all that is was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You see, and a lot of these things he would not know until you go to the oral tradition, the oracles, which are part of the oral law instead of the written law. And so in verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, why does it happen at age 40? Is it a coincidence? Is God involved? We're talking about the deliverer that God called to deliver his people Israel. Is God involved in his life? Was he involved from the beginning of life in preserving him? So let's understand what's happening here. Verse 24, in seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, does it mean that everything that Moses did was of God? Obviously not. God does not deliver. That's not the manner in which he was going to deliver his people Israel. And yet Moses, obviously, is still having a measure of knowledge and understanding there, and communication, and pondering. And you can imagine, for years he's pondering, well, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? In the household of Pharaoh, in the royal house, in the court. You see, how come I'm not there with my brethren? And obviously, there is communication between him and God already at that time. And so we read it in verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. How did he know that? Unless God already communicated with him. But they did not understand. You see, it does not say that he supposed that God was calling him to do that. No. He supposed that his brethren would have understood a fact that God would deliver them by his hand. And that's not recorded, you know, in this verses as we read here in Exodus. But that was a reality. People already knew it. They had known it for years. And Moses knew it. And for how long did he know it? We don't know. What we do know, that God already was communicating with him. And he communicated with his people. And there were prophets there. And there were servants of God there. You see? And God let them know that they are going to go into captivity before he sent them into that captivity. And they would not listen. And God was very furious at them. And he sent them more prophets, beseeching them, and commanding them, and admonishing them, and rebuking them, and exhorting them to come out of the idolatry of Egypt. And they would not listen. That's why we read it later on, as God reveals it in Ezekiel 20. And he hasn't chosen to reveal it at this point here. That's why it says the wise shall understand. You see? Those who are not wise, you know, they just read something and they think they understand it all and they speak before, you know, they know it and they make fools out of themselves. And so we have to study. And the reality is, you know, just like with any profession, a real good profession, you have to know the whole before you can deal with the details. A lot of people just go for the details and they don't know the whole and therefore they're mixed up all over the place. That's the reason. For many, many religions. And that's the reason why James tells us, don't be many masters. You see, unless God really calls someone, a person that is going to wholeheartedly, you know, totally, with all of his being and heart, totally be given to the study of the law, and God has chosen him, not that he had done it on his own, he's not going to have perfect knowledge and understanding. And some people, you know, we have arrived at that point today because there was a great abuse, you know, by teachers, probably self-appointed teachers, many of them, and false prophets that we've had in our midst, and we thought that they were true prophets, just like Israel always thought, you know, that the people that dealt with them were true prophets of God. After all, you know, you speak the word of God, you've got the Bible in your hand, you know, you must be a servant of God. Well, all the prophets carried Bibles in their hands. And say, all the false prophets in the past 2,000 years have been doing it. So what? Did that make them prophets of God? You know, you have to understand that. You have to discern. You have to know, as God said. You have to know who is a true apostle, who is not, who is a false apostle, who is a false teacher. Because Satan has his own apostles and his own teachers, as Paul, you know, warned the brethren in his day. And so we go now from one extreme to the other, where a lot of people today, a lot of God's people today, have no respect whatsoever for teachers, and for the fact that God appoints teachers, and for the fact that God calls teachers, and God gives them knowledge and understanding, and God gives them the gift of teaching, and he doesn't give it to everybody. He gives a gift to everybody to study it and to understand it and to perceive it with the Holy Spirit. But the gift of teaching is not something that he gives to everybody, but he wants the teachers that he calls to make possible for the others with the help of his Holy Spirit and the desire on the part of those who are learning to come to the point where they can be teachers. You see, but still, even when we become teachers, there are still those teachers who have more than we do. You see, because God called them for a specific area. And all of us, even though we may be in the teaching business, so to speak, the spiritual teaching business, we can still learn from each other. We don't know it all. You know, there's never a place for pride or arrogance in our midst and think, you know, I know it all. And all of us, to one degree or the other, can be wrong on this point or that point or the other point. You see, even the prophets of God were wrong here and there. Even the apostles of God were wrong. And God made it very plain and he caused it to be recorded. And they taught false teachings also. Not many, few. But one of them that is recorded is the fact that they thought in the days of Christ that he was coming in their day. And based on that, they went ahead and preached a lot of sermons Can you imagine how many sermons were preached? And the brethren followed that, and then they were all disappointed. And to this very day, God would still allow that. And that's the reason why God tells us, test all things, prove all things, but you know, do not despise the gift of teaching or the gift of prophesying. And that's basically what it means. A lot of people despise it and think, well, you know, I'm just as good as he is, and so forth. And that was the attitude of this Israelite that said that to Moses. You know, who makes you think, you know, that you are the judge? Well, here we read. Moses makes it very plain. You see? When it's recorded here by Stephen, and it's not even Moses saying that, it's God speaking by Stephen through knowledge that was already there, given to all of Israel. And they did know that God was dealing with them long before. After all, they are the ones that heard the words of the prophets that warned them to come out of Egypt, of its idolatry. And so, this is what Moses is saying here. In other words, Stephen is quoting Moses of something that was a fact, an understood fact, a known fact, and was preserved in the oral law, was not preserved in the written law. But all of it is called an oracle, or oracles. Oracles means the words of God, the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's what it means. Could be written. It doesn't have to be. That's what we are told about Jesus Christ. As John makes it very plain that if all the things that he had said and done were to be recorded, he said, I suppose even the whole world could not contain it. So what does it mean? All the things that were not recorded, he didn't say them? Or didn't happen? You see the kind of an attitude we've developed toward the oral law? That's our own shame. Not wisdom. Not glory. On one hand, we have to discern all things, yes. Not to believe any lie, because there are a lot of fables out there in the Jewish community and any other community, because people have injected that and twisted it with the truth. But on the other hand, if we study what we need to study and prove it in accordance with the Word of God and test it, you know, rely on the Holy Spirit and on God on a daily basis, walking with God to lead us to a proper understanding of what we are reading, so we would know what is right, what is wrong, so we can have the ability to discern, you see, by becoming mature, the wheat from the chaff. But never be in an arrogant attitude where oftentimes beginners in the faith have that attitude, you know. After a while, they know a few things, now they think they know it all. And they put down everybody else. You know, that's the reason, as I mentioned earlier, of that attitude, we were so ignorant, and we're still so ignorant in many areas, and the divine service was just one example of them. Anyway, Moses here, Stephen, makes it very plain. The Holy Spirit makes it very plain. God makes it very plain that he was already dealing with Moses, you know, talking with him, communicating with him, and he wanted to bring deliverance to his people. But he couldn't. For 30 years he couldn't because of the rebellious heart. So, you know, he had to send Moses away for his own good, and also he needed to teach him also a few more lessons. But Moses was ready. He was 40 years old. You see, 10 years older than when Christ began his ministry. He was fully prepared for that. But still, not as prepared, obviously, as God wanted him to be, and certainly Israel was not prepared because of their rebellion. And even 40 years down the road, after he brought them out of Egypt, they still were not prepared to enter into the land, and God literally had to wipe out a whole generation by allowing them to die in the wilderness, all those who were over 20. And so that's in essence what we are seeing here. And so Moses, supposing he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God, not Moses, but that God would deliver them by his hand. And they wouldn't come with this arrogant attitude, you know, out of the court of Egypt, unless there was knowledge and understanding there. Mind you, you're talking about a man that God said about him, he's the meekest man on the face of the earth. But, you know, he got a little bit angry because Moses had a temper, as we can see later on in the scriptures. And so he thought, well, that's the way he solved this problem. And, you know, the men of God oftentimes do this kind of things. And God says, slow down. That's not the way I'm going to do it. And then in verse 26, it continues, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. You know, he tried. He spoke to them. You know, he wasn't imposing on them anything. And he said, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong to one another? What's wrong with saying that to somebody? Well, when you've got too hot-headed, too redneck, so to speak, they don't listen. They'd rather fight. And so verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong, that's the one with the worst attitude, pushed him away, pushed Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Well, God already did. You see, that's what Stephen is saying here. God was going to deliver through him his people. And it's through him that he's going to judge Israel, which he did for many years in the wilderness. And then he made it the more expended way of judging Israel when Jethro, his father-in-law, told him, you know, there's a better way of doing it. And he was still humble and meek, and he was willing to learn. And so this man, he says, who made you a judge and a ruler? In other words, he was not acknowledging the knowledge that was already there, that God chose Moses. You see, after all the circumstances are not a coincidence. And all of Israel knew it, and his family knew it. And it's not something that was done in ignorance and nobody knew about it. Everybody knew that we have a son in the royal court. You see? And who knows how many times before that he talked to his people here and there. Verse 28, and certainly probably had contact with his own family. Verse 28, we read, this rebel rouser saying to Moses, do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And certainly Moses was not in any mood to do that, so there was no reason for this man to be so evil. He's imputing evil motives to Moses. But that's the way, unfortunately, many of the Israelites were, always accusing Moses of trying to kill them. And then, because of that, Moses realized that that's not the time. And in essence, even God probably told him, well, that's time to flee, go away. You know, they're not ready for deliverance, and they're going to have to stew in their own juice for another 30 years. And actually, it was another 40 years after this point, because he was there in the wilderness for 40 years before God sent him back. When they really cried to God, and there were more of them who were more humble in crying than those who were rebellious. And so that's basically the extended knowledge that we have here, the expanded knowledge and understanding that God preserves in the oracles, and later on he brings it here in the written code and becomes a part of the written code. But until that point, for 1500 years, that was a part of the oral law. And many other statements that the apostles made were part of the oral law that were known in Israel, and then God recorded some of them. But how many of them were not recorded? See, we should never have that spirit of contempt. That's not an attitude that should be in the people of God. Prove all things, and the spirit of humility and meekness, you know, study those things, but never be in the attitude of saying, whom do you think you are, you know, or just pushing away knowledge and understanding that could be directly from God. Because then we fight ourselves, we find ourselves in a position, as Gamaliel said, you know, if you behave in that manner, that's the way you are going to afflict those disciples of Christ. You may be finding yourself fighting against God himself. And how many times we've done that? And we did not even realize it. You see, God resists the proud. There are too many proud people in our midst, including among the leaders. We're not willing to listen to the voice of God because they're thinking, whom do you think you are? It has nothing to do with that. When people don't see God, that's how they talk. Instead of saying, okay, well, no, we're going to sit down and study it, you know, we're meek men, people of God. We can sit down and study this matter and see whether it is so. Pray about it. But, you know, that's not the attitude among many, unfortunately. And that creates, you know, a spirit of resentment among the part of the brethren. Therefore, they say, no, I don't want anybody. Nobody's going to teach me anything. I'm going to do it on my own. So, you know, neither one is right. We should not be that kind of people. Always walking in humility and in meekness and in humbleness. And even those who are in the positions of authority to correct, the Lord tells us, as Paul mentions that, when he speaks to Timothy, he says to him, you know, when you deal with people who are unreasonable, who are contrary to themselves, he says, in the spirit of meekness, reason with them, their adventure, you might gain them back to the faith. A lot of people just come and say, well, I'm the minister, and I'm going to show you, who's in charge here, and, hey, get out of here, and I'm going to smack him on the head and throw him out of the church. That's not a servant of God. They immediately let you know where they come from, or what manner of spirit they are, as Jesus Christ said to John and to James. And so, at this point, obviously, God realizes, not that he didn't know that, but he's giving them an opportunity for deliverance, as he promised to Abraham, but he cannot fulfill it, and he could not fulfill it even as they came out of Egypt, because of the rebellion. So he had to wait 70 years, in essence, to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. So let's realize that many times, even in our life, and maybe even in these days, if the end is not coming, maybe because of our own attitude, and God has to postpone the moment of deliverance. And so Moses flees. That's probably, you know, this is probably what God tells him. That's not the time. And so we read about Moses' reaction. Moses feared and said, "Surely the thing is known," in verse 15, Exodus chapter 2. "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses." You see, word got around. The Hebrews were talking about it. Many rebel rousers among them, you know, didn't mind telling the Egyptians about it. "But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." And that's in essence probably where God sent him there, and for a purpose and for a cause. Because later on, right there, nearby there, he was going to speak to him. It's not just there, you know, this is where he ended up by chance. There's no coincidence here. Everything is planned by God. And the family is going to be with, and the wife is going to marry, and you know, many of those things, many of those major details, not talking about minor details, were planned by God. And so in verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters." And who is this Midian? You know, when you study the history of Abraham, you realize that he had a son named Midian that came from his third wife, Keturah. And so, being his children, he gave them knowledge and truth of the God Most High, of the ways of God, and many of them, to one degree or the other, preserved it. You know, they may not have kept everything, but they still preserved it. You know, even the children of Edom, though they went into a total idolatry, they still preserved certain of the teachings of God. And in essence, when Muhammad appeared on the scene, it was not in a vacuum. There was a measure of the knowledge of God there, the God of Abraham. They didn't lose all, no more than the children of Israel with all their idolatry and rebellion, you know, and departing from God. You know, they did not lose everything. They still maintain a measure of the knowledge of God, and you can see later on, you know, especially with the days of the Reformation, there was a wholesale knowledge and understanding that was dispensed through the printing of the Bible and the nations that became known as the Protestant nations, you know, after the Reformation, basically Israelites. And so you find here the prince of Midian, who still retained a good measure of the knowledge that Abraham, his father, taught him. That is, speaking about his forefathers from father to son to this very day. And so this, obviously, priest is in that category. You know, it does not necessarily know everything properly, but when it says he's a priest of Midian, he was a religious teacher, and he taught the ways of God along with whatever other fables, you know, enter into the mind and the heart of man, just like it happens to all the people of God, to one degree or the other, to this very day. And so now we read that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Obviously, he had no sons, or at least, you know, if he had sons, they were young. Just like it happened with earlier before that with Rachel. You know, why does she go out to water the flock? Well, you know, if they have boys, they're still young, and so the older daughters obviously have to do it. And the shepherds came and drove them away. You know, there were other tribes there, other shepherds. They could have been Midianites too, but, you know, do not behave themselves properly. And Moses, especially when they see women, you know, they have no respect for them. But Moses stood up and helped them. He just happened to be there. Was that a coincidence? No, everything is worked out there by God. And he watered the flock. And when they came to Reuel, you know, Reuel means the shepherd of God in Hebrew. Reu means shepherd, and El obviously means God. So now he's exposed or manifested here in the biblical record as a shepherd of God, you see, and not you know, an idol worshiper, as some people may think. Still, remember, you know, he's a son of Abraham, retaining a good measure of knowledge and truth of his father. Some people think only Isaac retained it, and later on only Jacob, and that's not correct. The other sons also did to one degree or the other, and whatever degree they mixed idolatry with it, that was always the case with Israel anyway. And so he's asking them, how is it that you come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. You know, he was dressed like an Egyptian. Obviously, they thought he was an Egyptian. And moreover, he drew water for us and watered the flock. You see the qualities about Moses. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. You know, hospitality, that's a Middle Eastern sacred duty. And when people forsook that, God generally punished them, oftentimes. And that was one of the curses that he pronounced on the children of Moab, that instead of giving his people, who were relatives, bread and water on the way as they came out from Egypt, the Middle Eastern hospitality, based on the law of God, they refused to do that. Instead of that, they wanted to curse them, or have them cursed. And so, verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell, in other words, he came over there, and he, obviously, there's a conversation going on there, and just like with Jacob, Laban tells him, why don't you stick around, work for me, I'll pay you, and whatever it may be. And so Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah. Zipporah means a bird. Zippor means a bird. Zipporah is a feminine form of it. So he gave him ladybird. You heard about the ladybird, first lady. Mrs. Johnson, ladybird. Well, that's the first ladybird here. So he gave him Zipporah, his daughter. And this one was really a ladybird. She was the wife of the lawgiver. And she bore a son, and he called his name Gershom. Ger means stranger or an alien, and Sham means there, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. In other words, I'm a stranger there. And it came to pass in the course of many days, of course he had another son that he called Menashe. Later on we find out that. And Menashe means, just like the first Menashe means forgetfulness, just like Moses called his the name of his son Manasseh. Anyway. And verse 23 we read, and it came to pass in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried. Now they've been crying all this time, but not with the right attitude. And when we cry to God, not with the right attitude, but in a complaining mood, in a bitter spirit, in a rebellious attitude, we want our way, we cry just because we want our thing. Well, God doesn't listen to us, because we're not going to humble ourselves before Him. We're not going to obey His law. We just want it for selfish purposes. And so God is going to allow us to continue to stew in our own juice until we learn to behave ourselves in a proper way. And this place, at this time, the children of Israel, now they're ready to cry. Cry to God. And therefore, He's going to start the process of deliverance 30 years, behind schedule because of their own attitude. And so they cry to God by reason of bondage, verse 24, and God heard their groaning. He's been listening to it all this time. But sometimes, as we say, tell people, we can't hear what you say because of what you are. He couldn't hear them, their groanings. He couldn't hear what they were saying because of what they were. And now, they're more humble. Because obviously, he causes Pharaoh to put more pressure on them. And that's in essence why, the way God drives us closer to him. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Remember does not mean he forgot all this time. This is an idiom in Hebrew. This was the time to fulfill it. That's basically what it means. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And mind you, what he said to Abraham, 400 years, your descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And it began from that very moment. And mind you, as we mentioned earlier, the land of Canaan was under the jurisdiction of Egypt. So it's a part of Egypt. And that's why when you read later on, there were 400 years, they're sojourning in Egypt. That's the loose terminology that was used there to mean the entirety of the empire of Egypt. And whether you be in Yemen or Ethiopia or any other place, that was a part of Egypt, even though it's not called Egypt proper. Just like the mainland of the United States, but Puerto Rico and Hawaii and other places are also a part of it. And the Virgin Islands that are part of the United States are not in the United States, but they're still part of the United States. And so people misunderstand that. And the very land there where Moses fled, Midian, was a part of still part of Egypt. And it was under their, in other words, under their control. They did not necessarily manage the place, but it was under their control. And so we read here, And God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the children of Israel, and God took cognizance of them. And so now we go to chapter 3. God is going to begin another process of deliverance that he meant to do 30 years earlier. Now Moses, chapter 3, was keeping the flock of Jethro. You see, first he's called Reuel, the shepherd of God, because that was his official title. The priest of God meant, you know, the shepherd of God. And Jethro was his real name. So that's why we read here. Once we read Jethro, in another place we read Reuel. Reuel was the priestly title, the shepherd of God, and Jethro was his real name. And so he was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, that means Reuel, the shepherd of God, and he led the flock to the farthest end of the wilderness. Why would he do that? You know, is it just a coincidence? Or is it just, well, you know, I need some food over there? I say, all those things are maneuvered by God, orchestrated by God. And he came to the mountain of God, and to Horeb. Why is it called the mountain of God at this point? You see? The knowledge was already there. Why was the priest of God, you know, Reuel, shepherd, you know, of God, you know, Jethro, the father-in-law, stationed in that area? You see? So here you find out that the mountain of God was already known to be the mountain of God long before the children of Israel ever came to Mount Sinai. You see? And the oral law will give you an awful lot of these kind of details. You know, you read in Josephus, he relies a lot on the heavily on the oral law too, to record many of the things that he did. And so this place was known for a long time as the mountain of God. At what point it became known, we don't know. And so he came to the mountain of God and to Horeb. Horeb means desolate. And from the word Horeb, there is also, you can have also, you know, from this root, Harev, the word for sword. You see, because what is it that the sword does? It makes desolate. You see, when you kill people and nobody tilled the land, it becomes wasteland. So you can waste a land and you can waste a people. And so the very word sword is also derived from this very root. Horeb, desolate, or wasted, and the mountain of God also was called Horeb, which is very interesting. But God out of that was going to bring life. And God had not chosen, obviously it was in the wilderness, but some areas in the Sinai are more fertile than others, and God had chosen a mountain that in essence has nothing in it. You know, it's not a green mountain like you find in many other places, and yet it's in that place and through that place, according to the will of God, that is going to bring life. And oftentimes God does that in many ways. And the angel of the Lord, Malach Elohim, Malach Yehovah, we read here, appeared unto him in a flame of fire. So now God, as he records that obviously later on to Moses, that's the way he tells Moses to record it. First record, and the angel of Yehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, that is Moses, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The burning bush. And, you know, we've got another bush around, you know, behind the bush. Nowadays, might be a president. By the way, today's election day. Could be today. Who knows? Everything will be done according to the will of God. But here is a burning bush, a real bush. It's interesting, a while back when Bush was a president and Dan Quayle was his vice president, there was that humoristic anecdote in Israel. They said, and in this country also, in the Jewish community, that I guess God doesn't like us, because first when he comes talking to us, he's hiding in the bush, and he speaks to us through Bush, and then he gives us Quayle, you know, Dan Quayle. That's a pun. Intended there on the part of that joke. Anyway, this is a real bush here, and Moses goes to the bush and he sees that it's burning but it's not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight. Why is the bush not burnt? In verse 4 we read, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, now first God told Moses to record and the angel of Jehovah, because he wants to reveal here a piece of information that the one who is going to appear unto Moses, who is himself the Eternal, is also a messenger of an Eternal. Obviously, he's making it very plain here. There are two of them. One is sent by the other. Now, to Moses is a common knowledge. To the people of Israel was a common knowledge for many, many centuries. Abraham knew it. Isaac knew it. Jacob knew it. Many people before that knew it. That's the reason why they came up with the idol of worship. Also, to begin with, they knew that there are two of them, but, you know, some thought, well, four are better, and, you know, eight are even better, and 12, and so forth. And so they began to divide God and dissect him. God of this and God of that. But God makes it very plain here. So to say that, you know, here it is, Moses or Abraham before that is introducing monotheism into the world, that's not correct. Yes, he was teaching against idolatry of many other Elohim, as God calls them Elohim. You say Elohim is not a holy word, because God calls himself, you know, being Elohim, a deity, that's what it means. He calls others Elohim, but they are false. That's a difference. And so his name is not Elohim, because that's a deity, mighty ones, but his name is Jehovah. And so first he says the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him, and then he says to Moses, now write, and when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see, that is a burning bush, Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So first he calls himself angel of Jehovah, then he says he's Jehovah, then he says Elohim. They're all in a couple of sentences here. And that's where eyes understood it, even later on, even when knowledge was lost, you know, when they were objective and they saw that. They could see, you know, how can you have an angel first and then God and then Elohim and Jehovah and all that? Or Yehovah, as they used to call him in the ancient times, you know, before modern Hebrew. Some people don't realize that Jehovah is a modern Hebrew. The V used to be W and still is W in some communities of Israel to this very day. If you're born in the Middle East, you speak Arabic, you don't say Jehovah, you say Yehovah. And in ancient Hebrew, before the modern Hebrew developed, the V was always W, so they said Yehovah. And the T, you know, that you say T, was a TH, different. So, you know, sounds change. And so when people say Jehovah is his name, well, you know, in modern language, in English, because it's not J, it's Ye, Jehovah. And then in the proper language of the time was Yehovah. And so we read here, and Elohim called unto him out of the midst of the bush, some person, Jacob, you know, before then when he was speaking to Joseph, he calls him first the angel of the Lord, you know, he calls him God, he calls him Elohim, he calls him, you know, the Lord, he calls him the angel of the Lord, you see. And that was pretty common at the time, they all knew that, and they all knew that there are two divine beings, one sent by the other, one deals with mankind, and the one that deals with mankind is the only true deity that deals with humanity. And that's where the concept of monotheism with misunderstanding came about. And they forgot, well, you know, what it really meant. It didn't mean that there is only one, period. What it meant is the only one that deals with humanity is one, and there are none others. All the others are false Elohim. And that's what happens to the mind of man when he gets confused, and then they develop such a conviction that he can never open their eyes to see otherwise. Only God can do it. And so he said, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh here. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. And later on, as we may cover that long time ago, speaking by the angel of the Lord, when Joshua stands there before he enters into the land, before he goes to conquer Jericho, it says that a man stood there and spoke to him. We can read in Joshua the end of chapter 5, then beginning of chapter 6. And he spoke to him, and he came over there, and he saw him, you know, holding his sword there in his hand. And he, you know, he just saw a man, and he came to him and said, you know, are you with us or against us? And he told him, no, I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. You see? And then he told him, just like he told here Moses, take off your shoes, because the land that you stand on is holy ground. And that only God would say. And so that man that Joshua saw, as you read in chapter 6, of course the divisions were made by men, but not by God, but the conversation continues. And then the next verse, we are told there that it was Jehovah who was speaking to him. So the knowledge was always there, but got lost. And when people are blind, they're not going to recognize that, as God told them, he's going to blind them, you know, through Isaiah chapter 6. As it is, you know, there was a lot of blindness already there. But he added even more to it, and gradually as time went by, they had even more and more blindness on their heart, and when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, still many recognized him as the Son of God, as a Savior, as Nathanael, you know, easily understood it. But not a problem for him. He knew that there is a Son of God, who is a divine being, who is the Messiah, the Redeemer, sent by another divine God who is higher than him. But you can see how much misinformation was already at the time and how much ignorance was already in the heart of the many, but not in the heart of the faithful and the very elect that remained there, which were not many. And so this is what he's saying here. Go not here, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place thereon that you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am Elohim, the Elohim of your father, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob. You see, he appears as the angel of Jehovah, and then he says that he's Elohim, that he's Jehovah. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon Elohim. He immediately knew that that angel that appeared to him, that messenger of Elohim, is Elohim. Well, anyway, until next time, this is again Mordecai Joseph.